may be seated. Boy, if you didn't get chills with that last song, your chillers broke. Because I tell you, that was a powerful song there. I made the hair on the back of my hair stand. I thought I shaved it, but it must still be there. Well, today, if you have a way to see God's Word, there's two places you'll need to look this morning. Look at Luke 22 and Mark chapter 14. Now, before we go into this, I just want to thank you as a church family and those who are here, who participated in our response last week with the cards. We think around 358 cards came in just last week. But since then, there have been people who weren't able to be with us who actually caught it on live stream or on the internet, whatever you call it, the web, whatever. But anyway, they called it there and they filled that one out. I think we're getting closer to 400 with these cards. And this has been the cool thing about it, is that as a result of the cards, we saw several people give their heart to the Lord this past week. And that is always a blessing when it comes to that. And then secondly, we found out that there's a lot of you who are interested in investing in other people. And I'm telling you, that warms the heart of a pastor who sometimes feels like there's a big load on pastoral staff. That is such a great thing. And what's really cool is we have about 100 people signed up to take the discipleship class that we're offering to help you to be able to invest in other people. And that's coming up in the weeks coming. It's a three-week class that will help you to know how to lead someone and mentor those people. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. But thank you so much for your response. What a blessing it's been to see how God's worked through that. Well, today we begin our Easter series. I love Easter in many ways. Number one, I hope you know every time we gather, we're celebrating the resurrection. I try to remind you that every year around Easter. But every Sunday we come together, we're celebrating the victory that Jesus had over death and the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, and now today he lives. And he chooses to live through us by way of the Holy Spirit. But the thing I want us to really get our mind around is this is the time of year a lot of the world looks in on what's going on in the Christian community. And so when it comes to the invites, when it comes to possibly getting people here that Sunday, we've made arrangements where we can accommodate about 1,100 people each hour, okay, between the warehouse and over here. Nothing's going to be filmed and located over there. It's all going to be live. We welcome you to join us. And I'm telling you, if you say, what's the easiest time to invite someone to come to church with you, it's Easter or Christmas. And so this is a great opportunity, especially that particular Sunday, they're going to hear the gospel in its entirety about how they can come to know Jesus. So I hope you'll invite those people there. All right, the introduction this morning. The last days of Jesus has been described as the week of passion. The word passion not only means strong emotion or strong desire, it also means extreme suffering and distress. Jesus' anguish would extend into the night before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible records the story of two monumental events in human history that take place in two separate gardens. And this morning, what I want to do is contrast those two gardens. The first garden that's mentioned in the scriptures was right out of the gate, right there in the creation story. We find what's called the Garden of Eden. Now, there's a couple of scriptures I want to point out in Genesis chapter 2, or just one in Genesis 2 and one in Genesis 3, that kind of encapsulate really the bookends of the Garden of, the Garden of Eden. So first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, we know that sometime later, Adam goes into a deep sleep, and Eve is created from one of his ribs, okay? So we know that story. It's one of those stories that's hard to get your mind around. But out of the man came the woman, okay? And so we have that picture there. Now, the Garden of Eden was known as a place of beauty, a paradise. And what was even the greatest part about it was direct fellowship with God himself. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You not only had the beauty, you not only had the creation, the mysteries that would unfold in the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, all the different things that God created was held in a picture of perfection. But then we know something happened. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about it. So God drove out the man and woman, and he placed cherubim, that's an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way. That would basically say nothing is getting back in. To guard, this is important, the way to the tree of life. You see, when you begin to look at the tree of life represents eternity. And so when you look at not only the fact that Adam and Eve have been dispelled from the garden because of sin, and we know the story, because of that, now God removes them from the garden. But most people don't understand that that is an act of mercy on God's part to take them out of the garden and place them somewhere else, where they now don't have access to the tree of life, which would guarantee their eternity here. Now, I don't know about you, but as much as we think about eternity, and all of us want to live as long as we possibly can, I don't think there's anybody saying, Lord, just shut this thing down today. I'm ready to head on out. You know? But when you think about it, do you really want to live throughout eternity? Now, you teens and 20-some-year-olds and 30-some-year-olds and 40-some-years, now I'm prying into this. You're like, well, what's the big deal? Bring the eternity on. No. When you get to certain ages, you're not too sure about eternity. And you're not too sure about the brokenheartedness that surrounds us and the fallen condition of this world. I don't know about you, but I would trade what Jesus provided any day. I would trade death of this world, the fallen condition of this world, for a place of perfection that is to come. And when you begin to look at this whole story, you're going to see that God's mercy was there in the Garden of Eden. Even when they were dispelled from this place of perfection, it was God's mercy that allowed that. Now you begin to understand. So if you look on your outline, the Garden of Eden was a garden that had the potential to bring ruin. And what do we know about Genesis chapter 3? Indeed, it did. Because of the sin, a garden marked by beauty and peace is now marked by deception and willful defiance, which then plunges mankind into the depths of the ruin of sin. And we know that world. We're familiar with what it did. It marked this world that we live in today by sorrow, pain, suffering, and death. And when you think about that, it's one of those things that's like, well, what's the point? We live in a fallen world. Oh, my goodness, it's gloom and doom. But not every day is like that, is it? There's some days where you can sense the goodness of God. There's some days when you, especially all of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we know this is not the end. It's just the beginning when you think in terms of eternity. But the times in which we live, the Bible says we live in the ruin of sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every person who's lived since the Garden of Eden has missed it. When you begin to understand the standard that God has for mankind and what he accepts, we see that no one reaches that standard. He says no one even understands. That means we're not capable of even getting there apart from some help. And there's none who seek God. Now, when he says that, he's talking about the extreme conditions we live under before God makes himself known to us. How does he make himself known to us? Well, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God draws man. We don't go around seeking God. The Spirit of God seeks us. And when he comes, he begins to bring things. But so really, when you say, what's the most ruined picture you can paint of sin, it's this right here. We miss God's standards. There's none of us that really understand the way back to that. But God himself comes into that midst of ruin of sin to seek after us. And then it says, they have all turned aside. That means they've turned away from God. And they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. How many of you proved this verse or this last part as being correct this week? There's none good, no, not one. I'm on that list. And if you're honest, I think all of us are there. We know we miss the standard that God brings. But then, here's the good news. Thousands of years later, we discover another garden. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, I hope you've turned there. Look at verse 32. Then they, that's Jesus and some of the disciples, three to be exact, came to a place which was named Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It's where olives are squeezed to produce something that is productive and useful. What's amazing about the description of the word Gethsemane is not only fitting for what happens to the olive, it's also fitting as to what took place the night before the cross. And that's what you find in this story. Today you can walk the grounds where this scene takes place there in Israel. It's one of the most solemn places. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, this is a place you'll want to go. This is a place you'll probably go. The Garden of Gethsemane, and it's still there. Let me give you a couple of pictures here. This is an olive tree. Did you know olive trees are almost impossible to kill? Did you know that? Some estimate these trees to be well over 2,000 years. So isn't that interesting? That at least the root system and the base could have been there when Jesus was there in the scene we're going to read in just a moment. What they do is they just keep cutting it back and keep cutting it back. It just keeps coming and keeps going. And the trunk grows bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, to me, that's fascinating when you think about it. But this is the Garden of Gethsemane. You see the next picture? And what you have is from the Garden of Gethsemane, as you look across the Kidron Valley, that's where the road is down there, that's the valley, you look and you see the gate there. That's what's known as the Eastern Gate, okay? So Jesus is over here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Herod's temple is there. It would be all the way to the left there. Okay, there's a gazebo. It's hard to see, but they believe that's where the Holy of Holies was. But that's where the temple is. Imagine all the way to the left of the screen. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's looking at the Eastern Gate, which, by the way, will be the gate we're told Jesus, when he comes back, is coming through that gate. Now, what's amazing with that, and the picture doesn't show it, if you stand at the Eastern Gate and look straight in, you know what you'll see? Where the Holy of Holies was. That's exactly what you'd see. They have a gazebo there to mark it. So if you're standing there, now notice it's blocked up. It's almost like, okay, we don't want Jesus to come back. Well, he's coming through anyway, okay? So one day that's going to happen. But what's interesting is Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees the path that he's going to come back one day. But not only that, he's looking straight across at Herod's temple, which would have been monstrous. I mean, it was huge, okay? And he's able, if he lines himself up perfectly in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could see all the way in to the Holy of Holies, which, of course, we know that's blocked. But that's amazing when you think about it. Is there another picture? Yeah, this is a model of Herod's temple, okay? So if you look at the Eastern Gate right there at the bottom, and you look, it perfectly lines up looking through the whole temple. Now, why is that important? Well, the Garden of Gethsemane, on your outline, is a garden that has the potential to bring redemption. You've got one garden that brings ruin, but then you have another garden where Jesus is there, and we see the path to redemption. So the first garden, we find beauty that leads to ruin. In the second garden, we find anguish that will lead to our redemption. Next, we see the curiosity of the latter garden. You see, to get to this latter garden, Jesus had to walk over the Kidron Valley. You saw where the highway was. That's the Kidron Valley. So he leaves the Temple Mount. He comes over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know from history that this is during the time the Passover is being celebrated. Okay? We know at least 100,000 animals will be sacrificed during this week. Some guesstimate as much as 250,000 animals would have been sacrificed during this week. But you know where the temple waste goes when it leaves the temple? It goes down into the Kidron Valley. So as Jesus is walking across that valley, as he's about to make his way up to Gethsemane, he could look down, easily look down and see. And by the way, the Kidron Valley had a little stream going through it. And that stream could have easily been blood red from all the sacrifices that had been taking place. That reminder of what was to come. And so he gets on the other side. And as Jesus walked over, he very well could have seen that stream being full of animals' blood. Jesus had to be reminded that he was about to face in the coming hours the whole object of what that whole thing represents. The animal being sacrificed is a picture of Jesus and his own sacrifice that he was to give to mankind.
And so all that's lining up there. So we notice that the garden, look on your outline, was a place of retreat. And this is what's so fascinating about the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look at Luke 22, look at verse 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, he's coming out, we believe, as he's leaving Jerusalem, okay? There in the upper room, he's coming out, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is what's amazing. As was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. This was a place Jesus went when he was in Jerusalem to get away from the crowds, to get away from everyone. We know that many times in the Gospels, Jesus would go away to pray to the Father. This is a night in which he will do this, and it's the night before the cross. This is where Jesus, as we say, goes to get away from the crowd. So there he is that particular night. He's made his way to Gethsemane. However, this night would be different from the rest. Next, we see that this is also a place of prayer. It's not just a place and before that time where Jesus would go and get away from the crowds and spend time with the Father. Secondly, in Luke 22, verse 40, it says, when Jesus came to the place, he said to them. Now, he's talking to three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So basically, you know what Jesus is telling them? You need to go into the garden. I'm going to go pray. I need you to pray that you not fall into temptation. Now, I believe the temptation deals with the events that's about to occur next. And when we fall into temptation, what does that always do many times? It's the event that's there to have us do something that God doesn't necessarily want us to do. And so the temptation's there. So Peter's there. John's there. James is there. And so they're supposed to be praying. And then it says in verse 41, and Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, the disciples many times heard Jesus pray. They even asked him one time, teach us how to pray like you do. But this prayer, as I've already said, is going to be different. This prayer filled the night air with grief and despair. There is much curiosity on this night. And many have said, what is really going on here? So many people have tried to look into this story. So many scholars and all those who have looked in, Christians who want to know. And we look into these moments, and many would say that Jesus was fighting the temptations of the enemy. And that could be true. He could have been there. And by the way, does Satan ever miss an opportunity? Never misses opportunity. And I'll be honest with you, I think when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he kept him pretty busy. And there's no doubt he would have been there that night. There's no doubt that Jesus was battling spiritual warfare there. But it's also obvious that Jesus was fighting his own humanity. Now, I want you to think about who Jesus is. He's not only man, he's deity. He's not only deity, he's man. How do you bring those two worlds together? It's still a mystery. How does that look? What does it feel like? How do you operate in that mode? We see it all through the Gospels, but there's so many times we read that Jesus was tired and weary, and he went to a place of retreat. We read other times where Jesus is needing food and water, and we see that the same needs we have, he had. And we see all these things. But then we also know this, that Jesus laid in anguish through much of this and what was happening here. And this battle led, look on your outline, the anguish of the latter garden. First of all, there's physical anguish. Up to this point from the gospel accounts, we've seen Jesus courageously stand up to the religious establishment, boldly proclaim that God's kingdom is at hand, and calmly face death on numerous occasions. But now, we've never seen Jesus like we're about to read and hear in just a moment. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says this, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became the great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The phrase sweat drops became like great drops of blood. In some translations, you'll hear see the word like. In the other account in Mark, you'll see light, which could mean this was not to be taken literally. It just was an expression of anguish. However, there's a medical term that this is a condition. It's a rare condition that many would find themselves in this much anguish, but it's called hemidrosis, which someone under extreme agony and stress has literally the ability to sweat blood. Now, here's what you need to know about that. Each sweat gland that we have has a capillary that surrounds it. And under extreme pressures, the capillaries can dilate and burst. This happens when someone is put through extreme physical anguish. Now, I want you to think about that. Is Jesus going to deal with extreme physical anguish the next day? Obviously, he is. But even right now, he's in the garden. There's no one punching him. There's no one beating him. But what he's dealing with is the anguish, what he's sensing about what he's about to do. And it has more to do with what the Father is about to do to him than what the cross would do to him. You see, Jesus is there. He's not praying that he would not die. That's not what he's praying here. He knew his purpose for coming to the world was to come and die for man's sin. So Jesus had a human nature, and that nature, here's what we need to understand about, recalls from pain and suffering. But it was more than physical anguish, it was also emotional anguish. Emotional anguish. We read that in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Here in verse 33, that phrase, troubled and deeply distressed, means that Jesus was horrified of the approaching events that were about to take place. Now, let me ask you a question. He was the God-man. Can we all agree on that? And can you imagine man being horrified about what's going to happen? We can imagine that, right? We've kind of been there ourselves about some things that would be horrific to go through. But this is also deity who is horrified of what was coming next. What was coming next? And you see, we get so bent up into the idea of the physical pain Jesus would go through. And the whole idea of when we read the description of the beatings and the flesh literally hanging off his body and all the things that they did to him. That's not what this night was about. This night was about what God himself would have to do to his son. What he'd have to do to his son. Martin Luther, the reformer, says, these are the most astounding verses in all the Bible. Jesus seemed to be horrified. The God-man is horrified about the upcoming events. The loneliness of the situation created emotional anguish. How do we know that? He gives us symptoms about what he's getting ready to go through. While on the cross, here's what he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why do I feel so isolated from you? Why do I feel so far from you?" Each moment that passed seemed to bring him more and more loneliness and isolation, a place he's never been for all of eternity. Comes to that weekend. Next, we see spiritual anguish. Mark chapter 14, verse 35, it says, Jesus went a little further into the garden and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. That the events that were about to take place, that somehow they could pass. And again, it's not about what was going to be done to him physically. It's what God was going to have to do to him. The sinlessness, here's what it was all about. This puts it on the bottom shelf. These are the events Jesus was horrified by. The sinless one, Jesus, was going to bear the sins of the whole world. I want you to think about it. He would experience the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, and the isolation of sin. How many of you have ever been there with that? Have you ever dealt with guilt? Have you ever dealt with shame? Some of the two most devastating things a human being can go through. And we're looking at someone who you could say had never been justified to even experience these things. There's no way he should have been one to ever even be touched by guilt, nor shame, nor the isolation he'd feel from the Father. Yet he put himself in that place on our behalf. Now, you say, well, shame is difficult. Guilt is difficult. It is. It's like a dark cloud hanging over me, but I can still function. What about the guilt and the shame of the whole world? What do you think that would feel like? What kind of darkness does that bring? What kind of heaviness does that have? And we see all this. He would become sin, and he knew how horrifying, evidently, it would be. Think about it. Something holy and pure would now become filthy and defiled. He knew what sin did to a third of the angelic host. He knew what sin did to man, and he knew of the horrors of sin. And soon he would become sin, and not only become sin, he would be punished on our behalf for our sin, not his sin, on our behalf. And God would pour his wrath upon that sin. I want you to think about that. It's not just the guilt, not just the shame, not just the isolation that he's never felt in his life before. The horrifying effects of sin would be placed upon him. The sin of the world, boy, what a heavy load. But once it's there, you know what we read about in the Bible? God himself will punish all that on him. That's what blows my mind. So when we think about Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, let's get past the point of, oh no, he knows exactly what the soldiers are going to do to him. Oh no, he knows how the priests are going to misrepresent him. Oh no, he's going to be ashamed and all this stuff because he's going to be naked through this whole ordeal. That has nothing to do with what that night was about. It had everything to do with what God the Father was going to have to do to him. That's what that night was all about. Next, we come to the triumph of the latter garden. The word agony that's mentioned in Luke chapter 22 not only can refer to extreme suffering and distress, but also to a battle. It could be seen in the light of battle. Now, what battle? We've already discussed some of this. What battle was Jesus in? Was it with the Father? Well, he wasn't in battle with the Father. He's going to align himself up perfectly with the Father. He wasn't battling the Father. That's not what that was about. Was it the enemy? Well, I believe the enemy was certainly there. He made it even harder than it needed to be. But it seemed to also be part of a battle within himself. And again, it wasn't about what the soldiers would do or the priests, the accusations of the priests. It wasn't about that. It had everything to do with what he's about to experience on our behalf. So the triumph of the latter garden was about the submission of the Savior. And so look at Mark 14, look at verse 36. And Jesus said, Abba, Father. You know what he says when he says, Abba, Father? It's the most intimate way you can even address God. And he basically was pulling upon the intimacy he had with his Father, and he's crying out to him, Abba, Father, Daddy, is really how it could be. All things are possible for you. Lord, you can do anything you desire. You're sovereign. You're providential. Take this cup away from me. Some people would say the cup, oh, yeah, it's all about the moment of suffering and all that. That's a part of it. But do you know what the cup really represents in Scripture? When judgment was about to come. The cup always represented the wrath of God being poured out. That's what the reference was. Not only would he take on the sin of the world, he had to take on the wrath of God himself. Now, he goes on and he says, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, and this is the part you better be thankful for today. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I'll do what you're calling me to do. This is how extreme the ask was that God the Father had on the Son. This was big time. The cup, as I said, represented the partaking of physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish of God's wrath towards sin. In his book, Radical, David Platt writes this, picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he kneels before his Father, drops of sweat and blood fall together from his head. Why is he in such anguish or such anguish and pain? The answer is not because he was afraid of the crucifixion. He is not trembling because of what the Roman soldiers are about to do to him. Listen to his words. Father, if it is possible, may the cup be taken from me. The cup is not a reference to a wooden cross. It's a reference to divine judgment. It is the cup of God's wrath. That is what Jesus is recalling from there in the garden. All God's holy wrath and hatred toward sin that's been stored up since the very beginning of the world is about to be poured out upon him, and he's sweating blood at the very thought of it. By drinking this cup, Jesus is saying yes to his heavenly Father and no to his humanity. In the first garden, Adam and Eve said yes to their humanity and their desires, and no to their heavenly Father and his desires. Jesus' humanity is saying, let this cup pass from me. But his deity is saying, I must drink. His purity is saying, let this cup of wrath pass from me. But his love is saying, I will drink it all in order to pay the price for our sin. For our sin. Jesus brought triumph to mankind by submitting to his heavenly Father, which then led to the sacrifice of the Savior. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 41. Then he, Jesus, came the third time and said to the disciples, are you still sleeping and resting? And then he says, it is enough. He basically said, get up. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. You see, Jesus knew that Judas had already betrayed him. He knew that the temple guard was making their way to arrest Jesus there in the garden. And they were there. They were upon the scene. And that's what he's saying. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's getting ready to happen. All these things I told you was going to happen is about to be put in motion. The activities of the garden set in motion the activities of the cross. The scene of the garden in the last weeks of Jesus' life demonstrates two things to us. His love for us and the horrifying tragedy of sin. I want you to think about that. That's what this night was about. The Old Testament, the words of Isaiah, written 600 years before the cross, tells us much about the love God has for us. And the horrors of sin. Listen to the words. Look at it here on the screen. Surely he, this would be in this case, Jesus, has borne our griefs. When it says borne our griefs, it means carried or taken away. Bore our griefs. Our griefs, our sickness, and carried our sorrows. That would be our pain. Yet we esteemed him stricken. That means him beaten, smitten. That means struck down. By whom? By God. And afflicted. You see, when we see the scenes of the cross, we see the beatings, we see him he's beaten, he's hit in the face. We know all the things that happened to him. We're very familiar with all those things. But the thing that we need to understand is that God gave him up to those things. Think about that. Is that something you could do to one of your children? I don't think any of us could even imagine that type of torture for anyone that we love, even for ourselves. And it came by the hand of God. But Jesus, he was wounded. That means pierced through for our transgressions. That's one way we can sin. He was bruised. That means crushed for our iniquities. That's the other way that we can sin. You put transgression and iniquity together, it tells us every way imaginable that we could sin and be an offense to God. That's what this is telling us. And so we are the one who's guilty. Yet look at who's being pierced through and crushed. The chastisement, that correction and punishment for our peace was upon him. What was due us was transferred to him. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? When you really think about it. For our peace was upon him. That means if there was any hope for us, it was him and what he took on. And by his stripes, and that word literally means blows that cut in, we are healed. We are healed. You know what that healing is all about? It's not physical health. No, the healing he's talking about, he's brought back a path to God. He's brought a way for us to be able to stand before God holy and clean, sinless, which is the only way God accepts us, because of what he did. He was bruised, he was crushed, and for what? That he may take on the correction that was needed and the punishment that was needed for our sin. And then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know what he's saying there? All of us, we live our lives through and through, and we really don't have a clue many times what this whole thing really means and what's at stake in this world. We're all led astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, just casually doing what we're doing. But the Lord, and the Lord is laid on him. He's saying, take note of this. What was yours, he's taken. What condemned you, he's taken. What put you in shame and guilt, he has taken. And some of you are sitting here today and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're still dealing with the very thing he took for you on your behalf. Your shame and your guilt was placed on him, laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Not just our sin, but the guilt and the shame that comes with that sin. You know, it's amazing how many of us sit in this room. We know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We know exactly what he did on our behalf. We could describe it maybe the way I described it today. We sit there, we're so familiar with the story, but we still know that our sin has been forgiven, but we still would live with the residual effects of guilt and shame. How many of you have been there in your own life? And it's like, how can he forgive me for this? Well, he did. He did through Jesus. How can I forgive myself? You forgive yourself because the one that it matters that you offended is no longer offended based on that. That's great news, isn't it? That's what all this is about. So if someone were to ask me, what was the most crucial moment of the whole weekend of Jesus' death? I think it happened right here at this garden when he said yes to the will of the Father to take on what he took on our behalf. So here's the application. Before there was a cross, there was a garden. You see, we're so familiar with the cross, and we're going to talk about that next week. But we're so familiar with all the stories of the cross. But really, when it comes down to it, the true meaning of what took place on that day came by way of that garden. The prayers of the garden created the path to the cross. The anguish and triumph of the latter garden proves the love that both God the Father and Jesus has for you. So the question then becomes, what's your response? How will you respond to that? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand to your feet and bow your heads. I'm going to ask the prayer partners if they'd come up front here. I kind of want to leave it here today. Number one, if you've never accepted what Jesus offered there that night in the garden, that he would go and die for your sins, if you've never accepted that gift of salvation that comes from that event and what would follow the next day on the cross, and you want to know him as your Lord and Savior, these moments are for you. I want to invite you to leave where you are and come pray with these prayer partners here. They're here in the front. And they'll be glad to pray with you, or you can ask questions, or you can say, what's that all about, or how do I go forward, how do I receive the love that Jesus has for me? That's right here for you. Secondly, some of you are still living under the residual cloud of your sin. You're still living in that guilt and that shame. Let me tell you, I did that for a very long time in my life. I didn't think I was ever going to get over that. God moved in a way that I couldn't deny. And I was able to get freedom from that shame and that guilt. You say, well, what was the difference? Well, the biggest part of the difference was I asked for help. I asked for someone to help. Come in. Help me through this. For some of you, when we talk about mentoring and we talk about growing in your faith, I'm just going to tell you, you know where good discipleship starts? Where the shame and the guilt ends. And for a lot of you standing here this morning, maybe you're looking for someone to help walk you through what God expects of you and all these things. I'm here to tell you, as one who knows from experience, to grow in Christ means a walk away from shame and guilt. And you need to walk away from that. And that person can help you with that also. But that's what it's all about. You need Jesus. You need to know how much He loved you. The cross stands there and shows you. But it all started in the garden with His will for the Father. But secondly, quit living in the residual effects of your sin. The enemy is having a heyday with you. And he's keeping you from God's best. So I'm about to pray. And after I pray, there's going to be silence. I want you to bow your heads, if you will. Go ahead right now. No one looking around. And if you need time to come with a prayer partner, they're up here at the front. Okay? So the music's going to continue. Would you pray with me? Father, we just pray right now that you would have your way in this room. We know that many have prayed for this moment right here, for this invitation, already before we even got in this room. We know that your Holy Spirit has been working in this room because your word has been lifted off its pages and proclaimed this morning. And we know your Holy Spirit is at work. Father, I pray, help us to respond in a way that pleases you. For the one that needs to come to you for the first time to admit their shame and guilt and the condition of their sin, to say, I want what Jesus offers. Father, work in their heart. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, pray for those around you during these moments. I want to close with this thought. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, when you really think about what we've been saying here today, and I believe this is something God's just given me here. I think when we choose to live under the cloud of our guilt and our shame, when our sin has truly been dealt with, when there's repentance, that us choosing, by the way, it's a choice to live under that guilt and shame. We are saying the cross was not enough. As harsh as that may sound, I pray that it'll be something that echoes through our mind and our heart over the next several days, Lord, that we can break free from that and live that full, abundant life, that life that gets us and helps us to be more than conquerors, that we rest in the victory of the cross. Help us to live as though we believe the cross is enough. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated for just one moment?